Well, we return to this chapter for the fourth time. And I know that some of you won't have been with us when we began looking at chapter 15. It's one of the many pearls in this. We could describe, I suppose, the Bible as a necklace full of pearls, but this is one of the pearls that we find in the Bible. It is likening, the Lord Jesus, likening the Christian life to a vine with branches. And the Lord Jesus describes him as the vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So the Lord Jesus describes himself as the vine, and he describes his Father as the husbandman or the gardener who tends the vine. And again, what we see here is a rather extraordinary sight. First of all, that of course the branches and the vine are really inseparable. You have to have a vine if you're going to have branches, and a vine without the branches is worthless, isn't it? But you see how also the Lord Jesus describes himself as a vine. But the vine, I don't know if any of you are gardeners, whether you've got some, we've ever had a vine in your garden or on your patio, but they're not very attractive. The only attractive thing about a vine are the grapes that it produces. They don't produce flowers, and to look at, they are pretty ugly. Well, we have no description of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It is wrong to look at pictures of the Lord Jesus. And if you have seen, you might see some beautiful works of art in Florence or other places, paintings of the Lord Jesus. Well, you really should turn your eyes away, because the Lord Jesus is God. And the second commandment of the Ten Commandments is very clear that we are not to make images of God. So we don't make images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have no description of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, no description of the color of his hair. You see pictures of a blonde Jesus, always good looking, but not according to the description we have of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There was nothing to attract him outwardly. Listen to what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, said in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. And it's interesting how it begins, for he shall grow up before him, talking about the Lord Jesus growing up before his Father, as a tender plant, as a tender vine, perhaps, because that's what we see the Lord Jesus likening himself to in our chapter in John. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, no attraction. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So nothing to attract us to the Lord Jesus according to his physical appearance. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, really, isn't the picture of the vine quite appropriate for the Lord Jesus? A man rejected by the world, a man who we would turn our face away from if we passed him in the streets. Well, just like a vine in a garden, you would pass your attention away from it because it's nothing there to hold any physical attraction. And yet he describes himself as the true vine, as if, as it were, there were imitation vines as well. And I think this has a reference to the source of life. Because we are described as the branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. It's as if we are all branches of a vine. We either take our life from the Lord Jesus or from another imitation vine. And isn't it true that all of us do look for inspiration in something or other? Some people look for inspiration in great leaders in history. Some follow other religions like Confucius or Buddha, etc. They find inspiration in those people. Some find inspiration in making money and just living life for today. I don't know where do you draw your inspiration from? Some draw their inspiration from yoga, some from physical exercise. And there's some value in physical exercise. Some of us enjoy it. But godliness has value over all things. There are times when you can't take physical exercise as much as you want to. But godliness we can practice always, whatever state of mind or body we are in. So where do we draw our strength? Well, there's only one place that we ought to be drawing strength from, and that is from the one who made us. Just as if you are a young child, a baby will draw strength from its mother, drawing from his mother for his milk, dependent on his mother and father for everything that you need. And so it is with us. Where do we go? We go to the one who made us. And who made us? Well, I read earlier from John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, the Lord Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So friends, if we want to enjoy life to its full, we need to draw from the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we can't naturally. We can't because we've been cut off from that source of life. Cut off by our sin. Cut off in the Garden of Eden when Adam, our first father, and Eve disobeyed God, listened to the serpent, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and were banished from the garden, cut off from the source of life. And so eventually they died. Adam died at 930, quite a good age, you might think, but still a long time ago, and in the context of world history, not terribly long. He spent a lot longer out of this body than in it. And so, friends, it is with us. Because we've been cut off from the source of life, we too will die. The Bible says, in fact, that we are spiritually dead already in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A Christian, then, is someone who has been made alive from their death, from being dead. You're raised to life by the Lord Jesus himself because he is the life giver. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says in John chapter 14, verse 6. And he's washed us from our sins on the cross. He having given himself for his bride, the church. This is something we'll have to come on to next week, God willing. You see, we now need to draw our strength from the life giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Christian does. And that's why this has been written, to emphasize the need for us to abide in Christ, the life giver, the one who has made us clean through his death on the cross. That's what verse 3 is referring to. And if we want to be fruitful as Christians, if we want to make use of our life, if we want to make sense of our life, then we have to Abide in the branch. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. You think of a horse that has been set to pasture, and it gallops around the field. And it might look quite pretty, but it's achieving nothing. A horse will only achieve something if there's a rider on its back and it's obeying the rider. Well, so it is with us, that on our own, we achieve nothing, however pretty our antics might look. But only when we abide in the vine, when we are connected to our Maker and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a purpose from our life, for our life. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are appointed unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry, excuse me, please. Pages stuck together. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, your life as a Christian is marked out by God. And you want to find out what he's marked out for you. Because, as we will see shortly, you're only going to find true fulfillment if you follow the Maker's instructions, not just the Maker's instructions in terms of keeping the Ten Commandments, that you must do, but also the map, the route he set for you. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That there's a part for you to play in God's economy. He has a role for you to play that no one else can play on your behalf. Don't we want to make sure we follow that route and not go our own routes like a wild vine? What does a wild vine do? Well, it'll grow all over the garden, but produce nothing useful and indeed kill other plants. So friends, that is why we are told to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man abide not in me, in verse 6, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. We saw that's really about someone who claims to be a Christian, who makes a profession. There are people in the church who claim to be Christians, but they're not in their hearts a Christian. So in the end, they'll be found out. And of course, it means that because they haven't, their hearts haven't been changed, they will not be amongst the elect in heaven, but rather they will go where all of us deserve to go, to hell, and pay for their sins, just as we all deserve to do. But of course, we have this opportunity in this life to believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, which is our, it's the command of Scripture. And then if we abide in the Lord Jesus and his words abide in us, we'll be identified with him. And what we ask for, he will grant us because we are asking according to his will. And we see in verse 8 how the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Well, a Christian abiding in the vine is going to be fruitful. He's going to find opportunities to witness to the Lord Jesus, to others, to see others brought into the kingdom, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus by our life as well as our words. That is a fruitful Christian life. And we saw in verse 9 that as the Father loved the Lord Jesus, so he has loved us. And we haven't got time to go into that again. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? That the love that the Father showed to his Son is the same love that the Lord Jesus has shown to us. It's a mystical concept, isn't it? The idea of what is the love of the Father to his Son? Well, it's the love of the Father to his Son as the mediator. And he is our mediator. We saw that because he's the one who stands between God and man. And he's made reconciliation for us. And we read in the scriptures, you'll recall from Isaiah, that he loved his Son as in his role as mediator, in his willingness to give up his life for us, to be obedient to God in this earth. And so, friends, he, the Lord Jesus, has loved us in exactly the same way as the Father loved him. It's as if he's passed on that love to us. And of course, and that's true, isn't it? Because the Father gave the Son our inheritance. And so the Son is keeping that inheritance for us. And if you keep my commandments, verse 10, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we are to be as he is in this world. As he obeyed all that his Father told him, so we must obey all that the Lord Jesus has told us, and to pass on those words to others. And then in verse 11, we come to the verse we'll spend the rest of this time on. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So we see two joys in this verse. The joy that the Lord has for faithful disciples, and the believer's joy. Well, in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, we read about the parable of the lost sheep and the joy there is when a lost sheep is found. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So there's joy in heaven at the conversion of sinners. Here in verse 11, we read of the Lord Jesus' joy in a believer persevering in the faith. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That I may continue to, it's as if he's saying, that I might continue to have joy in you. The Lord Jesus rejoices over a faithful disciple, over a new believer, and over a faithful disciple who continues. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? When we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we're told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him, that joy can't have been that he was going back to heaven. In one sense, he never left heaven. He's described as in heaven, even as he is on earth, because he's God. But there is another reason for that joy, and that is because of what he achieved on the cross. He went to the cross to gain his bride. Well, we know that Jacob had to labor 40 years to get the bride of his choice. Because as you remember, he loved Rachel, but he was given Leah instead. And he had to wait, that was after 7 years, and he had to work a further 7 years to get Rachel. Well, the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross to get his bride. He had to lay down his life, literally, to get his bride. We see this reflected also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, where Paul compares marriage between a man and a woman to Christ's marriage to the church. We read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So he gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse his bride by the washing of water by the word of God being the message of the gospel, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, his death for sinners, his death for his bride. And he continues to work in his bride, to present it spotless and holy before his Father in heaven. So the Lord Jesus is personally invested in every saved sinner, because that saved sinner is part of his bride. So just as a husband rejoices over his bride, so the Lord Jesus rejoices over his bride, the church. It's a lovely verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 that reflects this. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with singing. Now the Lord Jesus does indeed rejoice over us with singing. And this is one of the reasons why we sing the Psalms here in church. We saw another reason in Psalm 95, because we're told to sing Psalms. But you see, the Psalms are written by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He wrote them himself by his Spirit, and he sings them in the church. Let me remind you of what's written in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9, we read, "But we see Jesus." And then in verse 12, we read that the Lord Jesus is saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." In the midst of the church, the Lord Jesus will sing praise to his Father. It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. So here is a promise that the Lord Jesus will be present within the midst of the congregation. He says, doesn't he, "Where two or three are gathered," it says in Matthew chapter 18, "there am I in the midst." So here it is again, a sort of double promise. It's a confirmation of that promise. That's an enlargement of it. He's here by his Spirit. He sings through us and he sings over us. Have you thought about that? That's the reason why we must come together as the body of Christ, that the Lord Jesus himself might sing with us and sing over us. Now that joy that the Lord Jesus has over his bride is a joy he communicates to us. And that shouldn't surprise us, since the Lord Jesus dwells in his people. He is, after all, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is in us by his Spirit. So when Christ rejoices over us, he is rejoicing in us. The believer experiences that joy himself. Perhaps I could illustrate this from my own testimony. Why so wonderful to have the joy of the Lord Jesus? Before I became a Christian, and I was at university, age 18 or 19, I think, by then, a Christian friend invited, 40 years ago, I hasten to add, a Christian friend invited me out to lunch. and asked me what I wanted out of life. I replied, I regret to say, I wanted to make lots of money, have a big house with lots of land. I can just imagine myself, my own little kingdom. Well, my friend asked, what would happen if the Russians invaded? This may seem rather far-fetched today, although perhaps not if you're living in the Ukraine or in the neighboring Poland. The threat of invasion in Poland today is very real. And indeed, even the possibility of going to war with Russia has caused our Prime Minister to announce that the Conservatives, if they win the election, will bring in national service. And his reply to me, when he said what would happen if the Russians invaded, I thought back to when I'd been in Australia the previous year, and I'd been quite happy living on sort of nothing really, tuna fish and porridge with dried milk. It doesn't sound very attractive. I can see some of your faces. You wouldn't be very happy if that was what you were having for lunch. I don't think it is what you're having for lunch, but it's what I had to contend with, and I was content with because it was food. And I realized that actually I didn't need all these things I thought I did need. And then he said to me, you know, there's a real joy to being a Christian. And this had quite an effect on me because I was subject to mood changes. I'd be very happy or I'd be very sad. I'd be on the top of the world or I'd be down in the dumps. But here I was being told that there was a possibility of having a joy that was independent of what I actually felt, independent of my circumstances. Well, only a week later, I discovered that joy for myself. And there is a wonderful joy when you become a Christian and you realize that your happiness is not based on your circumstances, but on your Savior, on your position with God. God has raised us up with heavenly places in Christ, where the angels are rejoicing over that lost sinner that has been found. And that should encourage us all, shouldn't it? That we might find joy even when our outward circumstances would suggest the opposite. And we have, there are two, before I tell you about those two examples, I should just mention another occasion where I've been invited to speak at the Bar Council about the importance of being able to, the importance of the Christian faith in public life. I was doing that with people of other faiths as well. And in the questions afterwards, a judge who was there, he was a Jewish judge, in fact, said to me, so really, it's all about a life of drudgery with the promise of pie in the sky when you die. And I came back to him and I said, no, there is a real joy in being a Christian. And he had no answer to that. And indeed, had he looked in his own Old Testament, he would have seen that the joy in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But even in the Old Testament, the source of joy is just as it is in the New Testament, in Jehovah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, along with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry. Now, and of course, there are many joys in life. And we've all had a joy over a newborn child, a joy over a wedding. I read in a obituary this week of the Olympic swimmer David Wilkie. He was an Olympic gold medalist in the for Britain in the Montreal Olympics in 1976. I'll just read an extract from the Times obituary just upon him beating his very strong American opponents and winning gold in the 200-meter breaststroke. This is what the obituary said. After his fingers touched the wall of the pool and the lactic acid in his limbs bubbled, he savored the moment. It felt like 10 seconds, I wanted to capture the whole glory of the moment, and finding out my time was going to be the icing on the cake. And when I did look round and saw 2 minutes 15.11 seconds on the scoreboard, I couldn't believe it. When you have broken the world record and your own best by more than 3 seconds, it's a great feeling. And it must have been a great moment of joy and triumph for him. But by his own words, it only lasted what seemed like 10 seconds. And then it was a thing of the past, and it would never be experienced by him again. Yet wisdom's joy that comes from our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the fount of all wisdom, shall fill the soul, and it will never leave us. As we read and will sing in Psalm 36, verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. John wrote his first letter so that the Christian's joy may be full. And that joy is experienced when believers have fellowship together. Because that fellowship, when we're gathered here, it's not just with us. It's not a social gathering only, is it? It's to worship the Father and the Son. This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There is no joy like the Christian's joy. Remember Paul and Silas. They were in prison in Philippi. Most people, when they are in prison, are profoundly depressed. They're missing out on all the pleasures that they're out in the world and their friends are enjoying. Paul and Silas were arrested and imprisoned because they delivered a slave girl from the spirit of soothsaying, depriving their masters of much financial gain. So they were turned on. Their masters made sure they got arrested, and they were beaten and then thrown into prison. Yet in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16, we read, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. So we can infer that Paul and Silas were full of joy in their prison cell, despite the excruciating pain they must have been in from their beating. And then in the same way, we can see what joy Stephen, the first Christian martyr, experienced moments before he was stoned. We read in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So in the midst of an attempt, well, a successful attempt, his murder by the Jews who rejected the Messiah, he was full of joy. And knowing that that the Lord Jesus standing there waiting to welcome the first Christian martyr into heaven, that was his joy. Friends, you know, there's a joy in being a Christian. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. It's one of the great attractions to Christianity. It's not just about believing on the Lord Jesus. It's not as that Jewish judge said, high, all about pie in the sky when you die, but the life of drudgery beforehand. It's joy on earth and even greater joy in heaven. But the joy isn't the joy that the world experiences, because it's a joy in the things of God. It's a joy in his word. It's a joy in being with his people. It's a joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. Friends, I invite you to have that joy. That your joy would be full, fullness of joy. What could be better? Do you want to live a life of fullness of joy or a life of passing pleasures, which will never be repeated? Well, friends, that is the invitation of the Christian life. If we will turn to the Lord Jesus, repent of our sins, believe on him and give ourselves to him and abide in him, then his joy will be complete and our joy will be in him. And may the Lord help us to have right priorities. May that joy be ours this day and forever. Amen.
Amen.